Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Glad to be with you today as we get into our discussion on mental health and mental illnesses this week. Today, we're going to get into some topics that you see in the news today. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. If you'd like to find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin, just go to our website, KFUOAM.org, and then go to the sponsor section, click on the CUW logo, and that'll take you to their website. You can find out all about what Concordia University Wisconsin has to offer. And because today's program is pre-recorded, we will not be taking phone calls. The listener lines are not open today because the program is pre-recorded. But we do always welcome your comments, or if you'd like to provide some feedback, you can do that at family@kfuo.org. Our guest today is Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome, Dr. Mars.
Thank you very much for having me, Andy.
And tell us a little bit about your background and what you do at Concordia Seminary.
Okay. Well, I teach pastoral counseling here at the seminary, which means I get to have at least nearly all of the guys, all of our students do take a pastor's counselor class, and I teach many of those sections of that class, along with one of my colleagues, Dr. Bruce Hartung. My background is I was actually a counselor and psychologist as a layman for 15 years or so before coming to the seminary as a student. And then I went out and served a parish for 6 years and was very happy in the parish after I'd been a professor of psychology and counseling at a couple of different Concordia University System schools. But left the academic world to go into parish ministry, was very happy in parish ministry in Junction City, Kansas, which is right next to Fort Riley, one of our main military bases in the Midwest, and served in that parish for 6 years and then was called to come and teach pastoral counseling at Concordia Seminary about 7 years ago. So great privilege to be here helping to form the next generation of pastors, but also very daunting to teach them what they're supposed to know about pastoral counseling in 10 weeks, basically. So
I can imagine that would be very daunting. We appreciate your background, both theologically and also your background in counseling. And so as we're going to get into some I think, important topics and timely topics today that we've seen in the news in the past, in the history, but even more so now, especially as we're looking at what's going on the other side of the world and our military involvement, having more and more servicemen and women return home, talking about post-traumatic stress disorder, or PTSD.
Mm-hmm.
What is PTSD?
Well, it's a long name for a term that's been around for a long time, but just wasn't really recognized as such. By its name, it kind of says it all. Somebody who has been through some sort of traumatic event, either actual or threatened death, or serious injury, or a threat to their physical integrity of themselves. So it's not just in wartime situations; it can happen to anybody that has some sort of trauma. And it's the anxiety, it's the stress that comes after that trauma, post-trauma. I sometimes tell students that it's a long name for something that we could at least think of theologically. What happens to us when the really bad things in this sinful world confront us, like death and murder or war or rape or all the other things that come about by living in this sinful world.
And we mentioned military servicemen and servicewomen, especially those on the front line who've witnessed horrific events. Who are others who are more likely to experience post-traumatic stress disorder?
Well, those that experience a traumatic car accident or a traumatic crime event like rape or attempted murder or something like that. People that have come to me who, just driving along a street and at night, and all of a sudden there's a person that they didn't see on their front windshield, and they have recurring nightmares and stuff because of that. They can't sleep, they have anxiety during the course of the day, all because this traumatic event that was largely beyond their control mm-hmm. happened to them.
And perhaps people who've experienced disasters, natural disasters or disasters yeah. that have been caused by man.
Right. Tornadoes, hurricanes, all of those sorts of things. There does seem to be a little added impetus to the stress if it is a man-caused disaster as opposed to a natural disaster. But it does happen with natural disasters as well. There's just something about if it's somehow done by human beings that I think shakes our psyche in a different way.
And so what are some of the signs or symptoms? What do we see outwardly with PTSD? What might someone else see in another person who's experiencing PTSD?
Well, they may have distressing recollections of the event, recurring images or thoughts. They may have distressing dreams about the event. They may act or feel as if the traumatic event is happening again, and that's where you get some of the wartime issues. So we used to hear about Vietnam War vets that if they heard a helicopter or something mm-hmm. like a helicopter would be re-traumatized by that because their horrendous war circumstances had been accompanied by the loud sounds of a helicopter. So intense psychological distress and mm-hmm. exposure to cues that symbolize or resemble that. Those are some of the more common. They may have a restricted range of affect, of emotions, just not able to feel the things that they did before, not comfortable feeling the things that they did before. And I still remember talking to soldiers that came back. It had an impact on their family lives at times where the war experience influenced how they drove, you know, because they had to drive fast from circumstance, situation to situation because of IEDs or the possibility of being attacked. And they came back home and their family doesn't want to ride with them anymore in a car because their driving has been so changed. So mm-hmm. that's probably not exactly a PTSD thing. It's just a behavior that was learned in a particular wartime situation, but it feels PTSD-like to the family members that are living through it with them. So
sure. When it comes to military, quite often I've heard of it as referred to as the invisible wounds of war.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily always something that you see. Someone might be experiencing PTSD, but you really may not know that they're, you may not see outward signs of it. It might be something that they don't share outwardly.
Right, right. I mean, it may just be things like, you know, having difficulty falling or staying asleep, or difficulty concentrating, or hypervigilance, which is something that happens in a number of different anxiety disorders. But hypervigilance just means that they're constantly searching to see if something else is going to happen to them. Kind of like when years ago when we first started getting car alarms, and you know there were some cars that were so highly alarmed that if you walked up within 2 feet of them, their car alarm went off. Mm-hmm. Well, that's kind of what PTSD can do to the human brain. It just, because the brain, the cognitive systems have been so overwhelmed by the trauma that it's just constantly scanning, concentrating, vigilant for that trauma to happen again. So
how can it be, if left untreated, you mentioned that it can create difficulty in family life situations, I'm assuming impacting communication and interaction. If left untreated, how could it be problematic or dangerous even?
Well, it can just lead to, you know, a disconnection from family, from society, in the most extreme cases. Just leaves people, I'm going to say, so disconnected that they can't relate to other people, and can lead to homelessness, all kinds of other of those traumatic things that we hear, horrible things that we hear about so many of our soldiers living on the streets if they aren't rightly treated for PTSD.
And spiritually, too, I would imagine that that can create some problems. How do, in your past and what you've studied and those you've worked with, have you seen how it impacts them spiritually?
Yeah. I mean, in one sense, I've been sort of fortunate because the soldiers that I worked with in my parish were coming to me because they wanted some spiritual help. I've never worked in a VA hospital or anything like that, but I can imagine that that gets more complicated when perhaps a Christian begins to blame God for what's happened to them or the horrible things that they experienced. And again, these things have been experienced by soldiers, you know, we just called it shell shock back in the in the World Wars. These things have been experienced by soldiers for centuries, for millennia, but it's just now that we're starting to, well, I think it was the 1970s when this particular name was given to this disorder, and it became a highly recognized and commonly diagnosed disorder then. And so I'm not sure, well, I know that there are lots of Christian counselors who have been working with that and treating that, but the spiritual aspects of it, if it does lead you to doubt your faithfulness to God, obviously there we trust in the Word to call one back and to realize that God wasn't the cause of this sinfulness that happened, but still loves us in Jesus Christ.
And God is the healer of all those wounds as well.
Right.
What about, we've talked a lot about adults, especially our soldiers. What about children who experience PTSD? How can that affect children? Obviously, you know, emotionally, spiritually, but developmentally, would it affect children as well?
Yeah, they may end up playing differently. They may have more repetitive play around the themes of the trauma. They may have more frightening dreams than what adults would have. The DSM talks about more trauma specific reenactment might occur. That is just when they play act out certain things, they may play act the trauma that happened, and adults may not feel comfortable with that. So, but yeah, just think about how a child, if they're having difficulty falling or staying asleep, if they're more irritable or more hypervigilant, how that would affect their childhood is just extremely sad.
If you suspect, you know, if you know that a loved one has been through a traumatic experience, and you see some signs, or maybe you don't see any signs, but you know that they've been through a traumatic experience, what can you do for a family member that has been through a traumatic experience, maybe demonstrating some signs, maybe not?
Well, encouraging them to seek out some help from a trained counselor, psychologist. It does seem like anybody that does go and is willing to kind of talk these things through with somebody who has that background, it does help them. It's not a magic bullet. It doesn't cure them in, you know, three sessions or anything like that. But being able to have another ear to process these things. And even, what's kind of ironic, there are specialty sorts of treatments like EMDR, eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. When this first started being promoted in kind of the early 1990s, I first learned about it about the time I was finishing my PhD, and a few of my friends went and got treatment in it. And it was just so odd because it It is what its name says, eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. You actually, in the therapy, have somebody like watch a set of lights that go back and forth, not in a hypnotic way, but in a way that reprocesses the trauma that they've had. They do go through a relaxation sort of process, but they're doing it in this kind of left brain, right brain way that seems to be very, very helpful to a large percentage of people in reducing their hallucinations, their recurring reliving of the events. It's really kind of a mystery to us about why this eye movement desensitization does help, but the data are out there that suggest that it does actually help. So, finding a counselor that perhaps would have some specialty in that EMDR could actually be helpful, not just for wartime trauma, but for rape, for car accidents, for hurricanes, whatever the trauma might be.
And that was, you brought me to my next question, was what is the success of it being, I guess, I don't know if we probably can't use the word cured, but being managed or treated, how far have we come in the last decade or so?
Well, with that, it's not a cure. It's not something that completely undoes all of the symptoms, but there rarely are cures in the area of mental health, but there are, again, successful treatments that do lead to people reporting that their anxiety is much less than what it was before. The dreams that they were having are coming less frequently, and they at least feel more hopeful about life because they are not as plagued by these things. They have more control over their post-trauma stress than what they did before. And if you can lower that stress by 30% or 50% or 80%, people feel much better. Just like if somebody's in physical pain, and they can lower that pain from a 8 to a 6 to a 3 level, the pain may not go away if it is got a physical cause, but people can live life to the fullest in those situations. Mm-hmm. They can cope.
Some, as I understand it, some who suffer from PTSD, especially when we're talking about the military returning from just witnessing horrible scenes, are reluctant to either to admit that they're suffering from PTSD or to seek out help. Mm-hmm. And some are proposing that we drop off the disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, and just make mm-hmm. it post-traumatic stress. Mm-hmm. What are your thoughts on that? The reluctance of individuals to seek out help or to admit that they're experiencing PTSD, and then also about the thought of dropping the D off of PTSD.
Yeah, it's one of those cases where, the reason that it has that is really a cultural, and the reason that it has that D on the end, the disorder, is a cultural and medical dilemma. The DSM-5 now, which just came out in May, there's been obviously four predecessors to it, but the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, I tell students, is a very helpful book in helping us to understand all the various types of mental issues that people might have, but it is a cultural and financial document. Psychiatrists and to another degree psychologists and other sorts of counselors want to be able to turn things in to an insurance company so that they can get reimbursed for the treatment that they provide to people, and they need that reimbursement in order to keep their own business and sure. their own livelihood going. And the way that we've dealt with this is to make a book of disorders, just like medical doctors have the mm-hmm. ICD-10, the International Classification of Diseases. They have the same sort of book-type thing that helps to identify all the various diseases and injuries that are common to man, because those medical doctors want to be able to send in a bill to an insurance company. Do we have to call it a disorder? No. But even there, and disorder just means, if you just break the word up, it just means that something in that should be in order is out of order. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, it doesn't mean the person is bad or evil or weak or whatever. It just means that something that shouldn't happen in a good world, that won't happen to us in heaven, does happen to us here in this sinful world, and it causes stress. It causes anxiety, and when our brains and bodies are under stress and anxiety, they react in all of these various ways, either by becoming hypervigilant or by becoming numb, and neither one of those is good.
Mm-hmm. What about when an entire family is experiencing PTSD because the whole family has been through a traumatic situation? I could imagine if one person in the family experiences a traumatic situation and they have other family members to provide support and care.
Right.
When a whole family experiences that, obviously they're going to need to seek out help. Are there differences when a whole family experiences a traumatic situation?
Well, and there's where at least those of our listeners that we hope are connected with other fellow Christians in a congregation could reach out to those fellow Christians, to their pastor, to their other parishioners, for that kind of support, whether it's support through, you know, getting some extra meals done, or just having somebody willing to sit and listen, somebody willing to take care of the kids, even though the kids may be not your typical sort of babysitting situation, but taking care of the kids while the husband and wife get out and have some time together as a couple. We underplay the importance of the body of Christ and how that can be the most wondrous group counseling, group therapy kind of experience if we actually do encourage one another and comfort one another. I might even include in here, I just now thought of it from saying it. If I can find 2 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ, who took on the ultimate, I'm paraphrasing here now, who took on the ultimate trauma for us, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. That comfort word is just so important to Paul and to all of us who are Christians, because we receive that comfort because Christ himself, just a few chapters earlier at the end of 1 Corinthians, has conquered death itself. And we continue to be traumatized because we live in this sinful, dying world, bent on decay. And he is the conquering one. He is the one who gives us the victory, even over death itself. And so we can comfort others with this comfort that we have been given.
Amen. And what a great note to end our first segment on is to know that Christ is our comfort. When we gather with the body of Christ, we can bring that comfort, especially his word, to one another. Stick around for our next segment, as we're going to continue with more important topics in mental health and mental illness right here on Faith and Family.
K Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The reasons to get rid of Obamacare are piling up, but this latest is really upsetting. People purchasing health insurance through exchanges will work with navigators. These navigators help people find the plan best suited for their needs. The Obama administration has paid Planned Parenthood enormous amounts of money to hire navigators through the organization. This means employees of Planned Parenthood will have tons of sensitive information on every American citizen. This includes your Social Security number, tax form, bank account, and medical records. And navigators aren't subject to background checks, fingerprinting, or previous criminal convictions, including identity theft. It's like posting all of your personal information on Facebook and hoping for the best.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Martin Luther once wrote, "Understand and mark well how gloriously God honors and praises the estate of marriage." Randy Asbury here. Friday on His Time, we'll discuss Ephesians chapter 5 and hear just how glorious that estate of marriage is. Also, Reverend Dan McMiller joins us to discuss the work of Luther Academy, and Pastor Warren Worth takes us into the Creation Club.
Weekday mornings beginning at 7 a.m. on KFUO.
Some refugees have been persecuted for their faith, and others know nothing about Christianity. Christian Friends of New Americans welcomes them in the name of Jesus Christ, helps them establish a new life through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, citizenship and ESL classes, and helps scholarship students attend LCMS schools. You can help refugees become part of our family. CFNA-STL.org.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Your mother's had all she can handle from you.
I tried to be lenient with you after the excitement of the soldiers coming to town, and I'm afraid I've been too lenient.
I've let Bully get the best of me and join the enemy, and that's being a deserter.
What's going on here? You're stealing my sheep!
Mrs. Platt!
Nancy! Is it Teddy?
I'm sorry, Mrs. Platt.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
A lawyer for an atheist family has asked Massachusetts' highest court to ban the practice of reciting the Pledge of Allegiance in the state's public schools. Attorney David Niosi told the Supreme Judicial Court that the words "under God" in the pledge discriminate by making students who don't believe in God appear unpatriotic.
The entire class, the entire school, is defining patriotism in a way that stigmatizes them.
Attorney Jeffrey Bach, representing Acton Public Schools, said kids don't have to recite the pledge.
My clients inform the students that it's voluntary, and the students understand that it's voluntary.
Attorney Eric Rosbach of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty said the reference to God in the pledge isn't religious.
An atheist may be offended by it, but I actually don't think they should be, because I think it's a statement of political philosophy as opposed to a religious claim.
But Niosi said students link the word God with religion, and
we're drilling this into our children every single day for 13 years.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and it is good to be with you today. We are continuing our discussion with Dr. Rick Mars of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and today we're talking about a variety of mental health issues that have come up in the news recently. And so we've had a good discussion on post-traumatic stress disorder. And another item that, another issue that's come up in the news recently with two particular news stories. One is the law that was recently passed in California that now allows children who identify as transgendered to use the restroom in their schools that with the gender that they identify with. And then, and secondly, the Bradley Manning case now identifies as Chelsea Manning. So the topic at hand is what is known, has been known as gender identity disorder. I believe it's taking on a new name. So what is, Dr. Morris, what is gender identity disorder?
Well, it is one of those complicated ones. It is where a girl or boy, man or woman, believes that they are actually in the wrong body, that they feel like, if even though they may biologically be male, feel like they should have been female, or the vice versa. If they are biologically female, they feel like they should have been born male, and many of them then do take steps after much counseling and much work with health professionals to perhaps even have that process change through hormonal treatments, even gender reassignment surgery, and so forth. So,
I think where I originally heard it was primarily with individuals as infants who were born with two sets of genitalia or sex organs, and so parents had to make a decision at the time of birth for that. Or quite often, made a decision, you know, to choose one gender or the other for their child, and then later on in life, the child, you know, found that they identified more with the opposite gender of what their parents had chosen for them.
Yeah, that is one of the more complicated aspects to this for Christians. There are some children that are born what's called hermaphroditic. That is, they are born with some of the genitalia of both sexes. And at a very early stage, obviously before they can actually say anything, the doctors and the parents make a decision and say, well, we think that this child is probably more likely to be comfortable being male than female, and so they may at an early stage of life then do that type of infant surgery that would then make that little boy or little girl into that one sex instead of leaving them halfway between or with genitalia from both genders. So those are the tough ones, because while they're a fairly low percentage of occurrence, it is one that I think distinguishes this from being quite so much of a moral, spiritual issue in those circumstances, because we wouldn't fault some baby that was born with any other kind of birth defect or physical problem. If they had to have something done to them that was difficult at an early stage. So, you know, those are the difficult calls that doctors and parents sometimes have to make. And then when the child gets to be 13 or 17, they feel like the doctors or parents made the wrong call. And those are the complicated moral, ethical, spiritual dilemmas that pastors and other family members have to walk through with those people. So,
sure, I can't imagine it being an easy decision by any means. It would be very troubling, and certainly the result of living in a fallen world and in a creation that's so impacted by sin.
Yep.
So we have that group of people who certainly have a very clear biological situation that's tough to determine and certainly can be impacted by this. And then we have those who don't have that situation with both sets of genitalia, but who are clearly biologically male or female, but yet feel as though they like you said, they're in the wrong body. That certainly, become a news item lately with the Bradley Manning case, who wants to be identified now as Chelsea and wants to be referred to in the with the female pronouns. What does this where do we even go with this as Christians? I'm sure this is a challenging question. We don't even know where to begin for some of us, and some of us probably feel like we've got it figured out. As a Christian, as Christians who believe that all we've been given is a trust from God, and that includes our gender and our sexuality, how do we even begin to approach this topic?
Yeah, and again,
I'm sure it's a tough one.
Yeah, you see me sort of pausing because I know seminary professors are sometimes supposed to be able to give clear-cut answers on various theological issues, and this is one that I just kind of go, oh, man, this is so convoluted that I just don't know what to do and don't know how to counsel some people, some pastors that sometimes call me up at times about how to handle these circumstances. On the one hand, I know of many pastors, even some of my colleagues here at the seminary, who think that somebody who was not born hermaphroditic but has this gender identity disorder and wants to live as the opposite sex, despite all of the physiological and even genetic evidence, that some of them do consider that a First Commandment issue, that they are not trusting in the God who gave them what he did, mm-hmm. and that it does then become something more akin to what Scripture says about homosexuality and in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and other places. And I do, you know, part of me kind of leans that direction. I've come across cases from other pastors where, a parishioner that had been married for decades all of a sudden says, nope, I don't want to live this way for the rest of my life. I'm going to maybe even stay friends with their spouse. But in some cases, the spouse is supportive of their gender change and wants to remain friends and wants to remain, in a sense, married to them, but supports becoming the other gender. But to me, that just seems so fraught with all kinds of marital issues, spiritual, theological marital issues, where we're going directions that God would not want us to go. But again, I wish I could point to some really clear scripture, but these were just issues that weren't coming up in the Old Testament and the early church, not to our knowledge anyway. You know, hermaphrodites, the very small number of them that were back at that time probably just kept it pretty quiet, and this was not something that publicized like it's getting publicized in our culture today. So,
and in our culture today, we live in a very individualistic society. It's everything is about me and what I want.
Right.
Do you think that is a key part of why we're seeing an increase in gender identity disorder?
Right, right. I encourage people to read a book. Again, this isn't on gender identity disorder, but it does address some similar issues. A book called Homosexuality in the Christian by Mark Yarhouse. He's not Lutheran, but an evangelical Christian, well-spoken and thoughtful Christian psychologist who teaches at a major university. He's the endowed chair at Regent University. And he's just very thoughtful in how to deal with some of these sexual issues. And he points out early in his book that we try to address these things with various sources of authority. We Christians tend to look at the authority of Scripture and of tradition, Christian tradition that's come down through the centuries. But we live in a culture that tends to place the source of authority in our own personal experiences, in our feelings, and in our reason. Not that we shouldn't address, some of our issues with our reason and our personal experience. We want to think things through, and we want to trust our emotions at some level. But if those last two become the primary sources of authority for us, especially the feelings, and the principal sources of authority for Scripture, for Christians, being Scripture and church teachings, in which, again, the church teachings stemming from Scripture, not just from tradition per se. But when we don't have the right kind of source of authority, we're going to go all different kinds of directions, and all different kinds of sexual ethics are going to come out. I am still always struck, again, this doesn't relate specifically to this, but what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he said, he talks about all the horrible things that people are doing in the world. But then he goes on to say, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. He gives us over at some point when we are living in a culture that is so wicked and so depraved, and people are being tricked into other levels of authority, other beliefs in authority, that God then finally says, well, I'm going to let the natural law kind of take its effect, have its effect on them. And so, again, it's those difficult circumstances where pastors may have to, again, very gently, patiently talk with somebody and try to convince them that their main source of authority should be in Scripture, but they may not be successful either, because even many of our fellow Christians don't see Scripture as their main source of authority. They just believe that God speaks to them through their hearts, not through words that are 2,000 years old.
Mm-hmm. From what I understand, many individuals who are diagnosed with gender identity disorder or who struggle with these feelings, generally, they've had other symptoms as well, for depression and other signs that or things that we might consider, mental illnesses or disorders, because they felt like they were so trapped, or that they're not living who they really are, and so they feel isolated. And can you deal with those symptoms, or should you deal with those symptoms first, or those signs, before getting at the issue of gender identity?
Right, and at least that's something that, even though as a Christian I often disagree with some of the things that happens in the secular world of psychology, I do support that the secular world of psychology tends to say that before any kind of gender reassignment, hormonal treatment, or especially things that can't be reversed, like surgical procedures, before those occur, the person should have multiple years of therapy to make sure that this is what they really want to do. This is not just something that somebody says, oh, I kind of feel this way, and I think I'm going to go and have this next month. That doesn't happen, at least not in reputable situations. I'm sure you can find some doctors around the world somewhere that would do the surgical sort of procedures more quickly. But we do realize that this is life-changing. And I'll even say this, it is relatively rare. We're making a bigger deal out of it in the media, partly because of Manning and others, but when DSM-IV came out, I was just looking. They were saying that the prevalence of it was like 1 per 30,000 for males and 1 per 100,000 for females, at least for those that seek the ultimate sex reassignment surgery. I'm looking at some other data online that from 2013 that. Suggesting that maybe it's more like 1 in 11,000 or 1 in 20,000 in various countries, but it is something that is relatively rare, and it's just kind of perplexing to me why California has started making some of the laws it has about allowing GID children to use whatever bathroom facilities they feel comfortable in, when I'm just pretty sure that there's a lot of teenage boys in California that would look for any sort of excuse and would make up stories just to get into bathroom facilities for the girls. I just would think they'd be whole fraught with all kinds of other issues going on by changing the laws the way that they did. So,
It's a first, I believe, in our country, and so it's going to, I imagine, we don't know what the implications will be from that.
Right. It is, I mean, we want to always be loving towards anybody who's struggling with any kind of sexual temptation. Same-sex attraction is a. In fact, I've almost stopped using the terminology of gay and lesbian and so forth. But I talk about same-sex attraction because we've allowed the GLBT, the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual community, to define the terms so that they've turned it into an identity issue. That if a person feels this way, then that is just obviously the way that they should be accepted. And we've never really had a culture that did that before. So, you know, we've allowed them to turn into identity issue when it really may be a same-sex attraction temptation that somebody has. And all of us have various temptations, whether it's temptation towards heterosexual sin or temptation towards covetousness or stealing or assaulting others with our words or with our fists. We all have various temptations, various impulses that we want to keep under control, but we've kind of let the GLBT community then change the way we even think about these things, so it has turned into an identity issue. And at least some of the successful Christian counseling that's going on now is not trying to do, like, I know I'm turning this somewhat into a homosexual same-sex attraction issue, but I do think because the GLBT community kind of dumps them all in together, they all do kind of belong together at some level. But Christian counselors have, many of them, stopped doing what they call conversion therapy for people who struggle with same-sex attraction for homosexuals. But they have started doing what is called sexual identity therapy, trying to help the person figure out where their primary identity actually resides. And if our primary identity is actually as baptized children of God, then shouldn't that guide and direct all of our decisions in life, be they vocational decisions, family decisions, sexual decisions, everything, because we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That should really control how we think about thousands of different things. But again, we've kind of let the GLBT community redefine this as an identity issue, and how can you possibly chastise somebody for how they were born is the message that they want to do. God surely wouldn't chastise somebody just because they were genetically predisposed or born that way. Well, I'm genetically predisposed to all kinds of sinful behaviors, and yes, God can hold me responsible for those, but thanks be to God, he hasn't, only because of his son, Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did in giving his life for us on the cross. All of us are given forgiveness, given new life in him, and strengthened in this new life so that we can resist the temptations that are fraught in this world.
And as you point out, an identity. We're given an identity in him.
Yeah.
As well. And it seems to me what you were describing is, I, rather than conversion therapy, but rather focusing on identity for those who struggle with their identity, whether it be the same-sex attraction, or even in the case that we're talking about today with gender identity disorder, focusing on the identity and where your identity comes from seems to me to make sense, and can be a very loving approach in response to that. When I can't imagine what someone would feel like. The stories that I've read of individuals who suffer from gender identity disorder, of being so experiencing such depression that it's led to attempted suicide and in some cases suicide. I can't imagine what that is like. And even with those that I've met who've struggled with this, expressing to them the first time someone expressed to me that they suffered from gender identity disorder, I didn't exactly know how to respond. All I could say was, I can't imagine the pain that you've felt, that you've described today. I can't imagine what that's like.
Right.
I don't know how to respond other than you still have a friend in me, and I didn't know where to go from there, how to be compassionate, because obviously this person was hurting and they wanted to know that they still had respect from me. Mm-hmm. And it was a difficult situation, difficult conversation. And I felt like I could, at the least say, I don't have any idea what it's felt like, but I can imagine that it's been very difficult and painful.
Yeah. And it gets back to some of that 2 Corinthians 1 verses that we talked about in the earlier segment, that we are here to comfort one another with the comfort that is ours in Christ. If somebody has gone ahead and done the hormone therapy and done the sexual reassignment surgery, we don't want to go and just say, well, then you're obviously destined for hell. It's not like it's an unforgivable sin or something like that. But wanting them to still continue to search out for their Savior, to trust Him in whatever mistakes that they might have made, even if they do conclude that that was a mistake they made. I read the most troubling story a while back of a man who, now I don't remember for sure if it was a man or a woman, but anyway, a person who had the gender reassignment surgery, then had amnesia and forgot kind of who they were for a month or so, and then once they came back out of the amnesia, realized that they wished that they hadn't had the gender reassignment surgery. So again, it just led me back to some sort of evidence that maybe there is something just clicked off wrong in our brains if that is the direction that our behavior is going to take us. But wasn't it just tragic that this person at one level did the gender reassignment stuff, and then once they came back and had a different mindset, probably couldn't reverse the process and would have to live that way for the rest of their lives. So,
I just can't imagine the tragedy and the pain and the suffering. And again, it all comes down to it's part of living in this sinful and fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
But as you pointed out, Christ gives us all that we need, and including that new identity in Him.
Yeah, we do. We live in a world that wants to make our primary identity who we are as sexual creatures. And again, that is an important identity for us all. We are male or female. We want to live out, at least many people want to live out their sexual lives in a loving relationship.
We've got about 30 seconds left.
Okay, but we are not first and foremost sexually identified creatures. We are first and foremost baptized children of God. And so I hope that more and more of us can simply strive to cling to that, regardless of what our temptations might be. I have my own temptations, you have yours, and everybody listening has various temptations. Seeking out wise Christian counsel from professional counselors, from pastors, from those two groups working together, I think is just very, very important for anybody who is a Christian struggling with these issues or helping a family member who's struggling with these issues.
Amen. Seeking out the professional help. Well, thank you, Dr. Morris, for spending some time with us today and working through these important and deep topics in mental health. We appreciate your time. Thanks for being with us on Faith and Family.
Thank you very much for having me, Andy.
Thanks. Stick around. Moments of Assurance up next right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.